In response to demographic changes and cultural challenges, the scriptures call the American Evangelical Church to love, do good, and practice biblical unity.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, it was either last week or the week before, I'm not sure, I gave you all the wonderful treat of my Bob Dylan impersonation here, right? Remember we said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody, right? Well, as fate would have it, it just so happens that as we continue in our series of biblical discipleship today, we're going to start off. It just happened this way, but I was thinking about how our culture and the times are a-changing, aren't they? See, folks, the times, they are a-changing. And you know where that comes? That's, of course, our friend Bob Dylan again. What he said, the times, they are a-changing, right? So I know that's pretty good. What do you think? So, but the times, they are indeed a-changing, aren't they? The culture is changing. Has anyone noticed how the culture is changing? The times are changing. Let me ask, do you think that that has impacted the church at all? Do you think that that is going to impact the church and the future of the American church? I think the answer is yes. And so today, then, we're going to consider that, these changes. How is that affecting the church? How will it affect the church? But before we look at that any further, I want to just remind us of a couple of things that, you know what? It's true. The times, they are a-changing. But you know what else is true? The more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? Some things never change. And in fact, the things that are changing, it may be a change from our perspective, but from the perspective of the long-term human, it's really not so much a something totally new as it is what is a reversion to things that have always been. And there's really, as the Bible would say, there is nothing new under the sun. So the times are changing. But at the same time, though, folks, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. So as we're continuing in our studies in biblical discipleship, we want to look today, then, at some contemporary challenges to discipleship. And I want to tell you how this got kicked off is I want to recommend, I told you I had another book for you. Now, I'm not giving this one away just yet here. But here's another book that is influenced. This actually, it was through reading this book that kind of prompted this whole summer series on biblical discipleship. But it's called The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare. Doesn't that sound like a really uplifting book to read? Let me tell you, I've got to be honest with you. You know what? Frankly, it's kind of depressing. But sometimes the truth is depressing, isn't it? But you know what? It's also, though, encouraging, though, too, because the part that says what? And how to prepare. So this is, the audience is intended for pastors, but I think anyone could read this and benefit from this. And so how did this come about in this book? I want to tell you just a little bit about this. This book was a book that I read along with some other pastors. And I noticed that that we have some visitors with us here today. Paul is right back there. Welcome, Paul. It's good to see Paul Rinovich and his wife, Nancy, there. This came about through the Evangelical Free Church Ministerial. I am part of a group that meets once a month with other pastors. We meet for lunch, and oftentimes we'll discuss some topic or something we're studying together. We'll talk about that and pray together. I'd say, what are you doing going to an Evangelical Free Church pastor or ministry? You're not an e-free church. Well, what it is I went to seminary at Trinity, which is the Evangelical Free Church seminary, if you will, and that was kind of my ticket in. And the whole way this happened was because Paul invited me. I had not been here long at the church here, and Paul invited me. Paul was pastoring a church, an e-free church in Wakanda. He invited me out to that ministerial, and now I'm stuck. I'm stuck. Thanks a lot, Paul. You know, now I've got the so Paul, of course, has moved on. He's moved out of the area, but I've been still going to that group. And this was the book that we just read together not too long ago. And as we were reading through this, I thought I was the only one in our group crazy enough to say, you know what, I think I'm going to preach on that. So here it is. But it's called Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare. You know what? It's an honest look at changes in our culture, demographic trends that are already affecting the church, but that are going to affect the church, and how we can then prepare for that. So this book is what inspired the Biblical Discipleship Series. Why? Because I noticed that in this, we'll take a look at this in just a moment here, but he talks about some things that are happening in the church and that are, well, are trouble, okay? But in how to prepare for these things, what is the answer to these trends? I noticed there seemed to be a general theme that united all of it, and that was vigorous, authentic discipleship is the answer to these trends that are impacting the church and the future of the church in America. So that's how this came about, why we're doing this series in discipleship then. But before we look at that a little more, I want to ask, it says six factors that will crash the American church. He has quite a bit to say about the American evangelical church. And we might ask, well, what does the word evangelical mean? You know, it used to be clear what an evangelical was. You know what? It's not so clear anymore. And those definitions are changing here now. So what is an evangelical? Are you an evangelical? I think probably most of you here, you would say, if you know what it is, you would say, yes, I am. But I don't blame you if you're not sure, because it's kind of hard to pin that down anymore these days. But what is an evangelical? Well, an evangelical, it comes from that word evangel, the biblical word evangel, which is the Greek word for the gospel or the good news, the gospel. And an evangelical is someone for whom the gospel, the evangel, is of central importance in life. That the critical concern then of evangelicalism is to safeguard and articulate the gospel, to protect the message of the biblical gospel, and to communicate it, to explain it, to broadcast the gospel out into the world. This is the unifying concept of evangelicalism then. However, then, there are some other things that we might look at that tend to characterize evangelicalism or the evangelical church. And so here I want to give you here, if you're a student of Wonder Lake Bible, oh, and by the way, I must say here, the fire hydrant's on today. Maybe you've already noticed that a little bit. I'm kind of speaking fast here, I know. The fire hydrant, because there's a lot to get, but I want you to just to kind of get the big picture idea. If you want to explore it a little more in depth, you know, absolutely get that book and check it out here. But I'm just going to turn on the fire hose, and let's see if we can get a drip here and there and take something away from this today, okay? So do I have your permission to keep speaking really rapidly and go with this? Okay, thank you. So preach it, right? So in Wonder Lake Bible Institute, we sometimes do this thing. We go, up, folks, here's our vocabulary word of the week. Well, I've got not one, but two vocabulary words of the week for you here. And that concerns this matter of evangelicalism. What is an evangelical? And here are those two words. The first word is this, quadrilateral. Quadrilateral, that's a very fancy way of saying four points or four markers, okay? This is called the quadrilateral of evangelicalism. The second one is crucicentrism, but we'll get to that in just a moment. So what is an evangelical? What is evangelicalism? Well, here is the quadrilateral, or the four points that many would say, this is at the heart of what it means to be evangelical. The first element of that is biblicism. Biblicism, you can get that right, the Bible and that. That is the centrality of the Bible. That the Bible is center in the lives of evangelicals. That is that all that evangelicals believe and do is focused on the Bible and the Scriptures as the Word of God, as the inspired, authoritative Word of God. That it is truth. And it is to govern or to dictate our beliefs and our behavior. Now, if you're like me, your behavior doesn't always match up perfectly with the Word of God. Anybody else here that your behavior doesn't always line up perfectly with the Word of God? But nevertheless, though, this is the standard, though, isn't it? This is the standard for what is true and how then we ought to live. And so within evangelicalism, the Bible is center. And so the name of this church is what? Wonder Lake Bible Church. Can you guess maybe we might be an evangelical church? I think we might. Okay, so there you are. So this, the biblicism, the centrality of the scriptures in formulating our beliefs and our practices, the authority of the Word of God, the Bible. That's the first thing. The second one, and here's your other vocabulary word of the week here, is crucicentrism. It is that refers to the cross of Jesus. When he was crucified, what? He was put onto a cross, right? So crucicentrism, the centrality of the cross. So the centrality of the scriptures is the Word of God. The centrality of the cross, and specifically the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died for our sins. And of course, he was buried and rose again too. But the centrality of Jesus' work on the cross for us. We believe this is the Word of God that is to be believed and obeyed, that Jesus Christ died for our sin on the cross, that he was raised. And then a third one, so biblicism, crucicentrism, the third one, conversion, that there is a focus on the need for individual men and women to believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to be, well, we might use the word saved, regenerated, born again, to come into a right relationship with God through belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the Bible, the work of Jesus on the cross, the need for individuals to be converted, to be regenerated through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. And then finally, then, activism. Now, when I say activism, I don't mean taking signs and standing and protesting and that. I mean, suppose that could be a part of it. But what? It means a faith that is active. It's not just a something that you believe in your head and then you just keep it to yourself quietly. It's something to be shared with others, and it's something then to be demonstrated, not just by the words of our mouth, but by our deeds. The world changers were out. There were activists, you know, out there, not just saying this is what we believe in our heads, but making it evident by their hands with what they were doing. Activism, that this is a part of evangelicalism. So the Bible, the cross of Jesus Christ, the need to be converted, and then living it out in the world in practical ways. This is at the heart then of evangelicalism and what it means to be an evangelical. Well, what prompted this book that I've mentioned and why we're doing this? Well, there are a very small number, I would say it'd be a very small number of our group here, that can remember the Great Depression of the 1930s. Maybe I shouldn't point that out. I was going to say, does anyone remember the Great Depression of the 1930s? But I knew there'd be one. So I know there's one of us who remembers the Great Depression of the 1930s. My mother, remember that? That's the one right there. Yeah. But probably not too others. Many of us remember that, right? But how many of us remember the Great Recession of 2008? We got a few of those. Okay. So what was the Great Recession? Well, there were some trends that were indicating not all was well in the American economy in the late years of the first decade of the 2000s here. There are a number of trends that were indicating some trouble, but they were being ignored. One of them, of course, was the housing market. Remember, and of course, everybody, depending on your politics, you want to blame this party or that person or whatever. But who was responsible for the housing market crash in 2008? I'll give you a hint. In one word, everyone. Were Democrats responsible? Yep. Were Republicans responsible? Yep. Were the big banks responsible? Yep. Were you and I responsible? Yep. It wasn't. All of us were responsible for that crash and what happened. Now, if you want to put more blame on somebody than other, you know, you're welcome to it. I'm not here to debate that. But the point is there was plenty of blame to go around for what happened there in that. Those trends, that not all is well in the housing market, the signs were there, but they were ignored. What about how, what happened, remember what happened to the stock market? Anybody have like your 401k, like in just a matter of day, that you saw it just plummeted, didn't it? That crash. Were there signs of that? There were signs of trouble, but they were ignored. Or how about this? Some major banks and investment firms, remember Lehman Brothers? Just gone in a day? Here's a bank that's been in business or a company that's been in business for 100 some years, worth billions of dollars, that's here today and in one day is gone. It's incredible, wasn't it? It's like that. Well, our author is making the point that, you know what? Though there were signs that there was trouble, and they were ignored, and what happened? The economy crashed. And so he asks then, are there signs of trouble in the American church? And if we ignore them, what's going to happen? It's going to crash. Just like the stock market did. Just like the housing market did. Just like some banks did. We can't ignore these signs. And so what our author is doing is he's looking at six trends of decline in the church with what's happening in the church and in our culture. And I got to tell you, I do think this is probably some of the most depressing reading I've done in a while. But I think it was good and necessary. Because guess what? There's the other side of this. It's not just all the bad news. It's also the, what can we do about this? What can we do to prepare? What can we do to prevent? And what can we do to prepare? So what are some of these six declines that he sees in the church, threatening the American evangelical church? Well, one is inflated. And I'll explain a little bit more about it. Inflated, hated, dividing, bankrupt, bleeding, and sputtering. Other than that, we're fine, okay? So he's saying inflated, that what? That the church is not as big as many of us have come to believe. And we need to become realistic about what the real number, about the real size of the church is in America. Hated. Anybody notice that the culture is getting more and more hostile and antagonistic toward the church, toward believers? It is. Divided, that the church is allowing far too many things to divide it, to split it from within. Bankrupt, that there are many churches that are struggling financially as older generations die off. Now, I am very thankful for this church. I'm very pleased and grateful to God, I think, for what God has done in this church, what he's doing. But that's not to say that we don't have some things to be concerned about in our local church body either, though, is it? But God has blessed this church, but there are many churches that are really struggling financially, and it's not going to get any better with the current trends. And then the other is bleeding. That is, we're losing people. This one really goes to my heart right here. It's talking about how we're bleeding out. We're losing people, especially younger people. We're losing younger people. We're bleeding them out. And in generations past, we'd say, well, you know what, young people, that's what young people do. They leave the church, but you know what? Then they come back, they get a little older, they get married, they have kids, they come back. And you know what? That's not happening anymore. They're not coming back. Some marry, many don't. If they have kids, they're not coming back. Some do, but not like in the past. And so we're having kids. We're training up our kids in Awana or Sunday school classes, youth groups, and then they go out into the world. And in time, what they, and it's not just that they leave the church, they leave the faith. So what are we going to do about this? And then sputtering, that is that we've lost sight of the call to make disciples. As I said, if you want some light reading, I don't recommend this book. But if you want some truth about what's happening in our culture with the church, these are the trends. That's the bad news. What's the good news? There's solutions for these things. Some solutions for recovery. One is to revalue, that is to get realistic. We're going to look a little more at, by the way, this is going to be two messages today and next week. We're going to look at three of these each week. We're going to look at three of these today, quickly, obviously, and then the next three next week here. Revaluing, get realistic about the size of the church and realize that the influence of the church has nothing to do with its size. It's about God's power. Right? Good. How do we respond to being hated? By doing good. What do we deal with divisions? We practice biblical unity. What do we do about bankruptcy or going bankrupt? Well, we become solvent. How do we do that? Well, look at that. What do we do about the church that's bleeding out people? We heal. We stop the bleeding. We heal them. And what do we do about sputtering? The engine of discipleship that is sputtering. We reignite it. And when I say we do these things, what do I really mean? God does these things, right? It's God's Spirit who does these things. But we have our part, our responsibility, don't we? We have our responsibility in these things. And by the way, I want you to know, so in all of these things, I think a vigorous biblical discipleship is the answer to all of these challenges facing the church. I also want to say, by the way, that these problems are challenges, notwithstanding, God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign. And there are exciting things that are happening in the church, both in America and around the world. And I believe that these challenges are also great opportunities for the American church. So we might ask, is the American church going to go the way of the church in Europe? It's pretty grim in Europe for the church. Is that the inevitable? Is that the inevitable trend for the American church? Are we going to become like Europe? I don't think so. I don't think it has to be that way. And how does it not be that way? Biblical discipleship. Biblical discipleship. God is still sovereign. Exciting things are happening in the church. And I think these challenges are actually great opportunities. They're great opportunities for the American church to re-engage with biblical discipleship. So we want to look then today at contemporary challenges to discipleship. These first ones on being inflated, hated, and dividing. As I said, that fire hose is on here. So I'm just going to ask you maybe to get a little sip here, a drip here and there as you can. So what do we see? That in response to demographic changes, that is the ages and our culture, in response to demographic changes and cultural challenges, the scriptures call the American evangelical church to love, do good, and practice biblical unity. Love, do good, and practice biblical unity. This first trend toward decline is inflated. Let me ask you, that is something that we've had this inflated notion of how large the church is. How many in America, what's the population of the United States?
300-some million.
About 325, 330 million, right. How many Christians would you say there are in America? Of that, what percentage would you say are Christians?
Who claim or are.
Yeah. There you go. Ah, therein lies the rub. Definitions, right? Definitions. By some definitions, what? 90% of Americans are Christians, right? So I think we would all say, what, 80, 90? No. It's not that. So some would say, oh, 70%. I mean, you know, by current like polling and all that, 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. That's obviously a very loose definition of the term Christian, isn't it? So I think we could agree, nah, I don't think 70, but if we're talking about the evangelical church that we just, in which what? The centrality of the scriptures is the authoritative word of God that is to be believed and obeyed. The cross of Jesus Christ is the atoning work for our sin that is to be believed and obeyed. And what? The necessity then for people to be personally regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, converted, and then what, to live this faith out practically? I don't think that number is 70% anymore.
10 or less.
So someone said 10 or less, someone said?
God knows.
God knows. I think that's the best answer right there, Merle. God knows. All right? God knows. There you go. Some would say, oh, 40%. No, I don't think it's that. But Steve, you're on the right track when you said 10% or less, because there have been a number of studies that have been done with this, and this author lays these studies out, how it was done, and so forth. By this way, this book probably has a lot more detail than some of you really want to, but again, distill it here to the essence of it, that probably the best number for how many Americans are evangelical Christians, that number is probably about 7%. That is the true size of the American evangelical church. Probably about 7%. And as I think about it, that number, I think that number jibes with my experience. Does it with yours? Now, again, God alone knows, right? God knows. And it's not my place or yours or anyone's to claim to be the final word on any of this. God does. But if we're talking about folks who say the Bible is the authoritative word of God that is to be believed and obeyed, the cross of Jesus Christ that is to be believed, that we must be born again, converted personally, that number gets smaller. Probably about 7% then. And, well, why is he bringing this up? Because he's making the point that for far too long, we have, some in the church, that we've thought that, you know, because we've thought the church to be so much larger, that it's like we want to influence the culture by our sheer size. And the fact is, we can't do that. It was never as large as we believed. But guess what? The trend's saying, not only is it not as large as we believed, what's it doing? It's getting smaller. It's getting smaller. So the issue then that we need to do is to revalue. We need to revalue. And revalue means what? Acknowledging the truth. Acknowledging the truth that the church is not as big as we thought. That we're not going to influence the culture by our sheer size, our numbers, but that we must be dependent on God's power to acknowledge our needs and to become dependent on God's power to impact our communities and our nation with the gospel. Because for far too long, and I know this could lead to all kinds of debates, and don't worry, I've got a point coming up that can lead to even more debates, okay? But for far too long, I think the church has been too interested in this idea of political power. Political power as a means for spiritual impact. Now, I'm not saying yes, I believe that we need to look carefully at our candidates, that it's good to elect candidates that are in line with more biblical values and that. But to think that somehow that we're doing the gospel call by electing Christian politicians or by getting laws passed as a substitute for disciple making, we got to get rid of that. We're not called to make laws. We're called to make disciples. So we need to stop depending on politicians, and we need to stop depending on this idea of our sheer size as having cultural power. What we need is God's power and God's wisdom, and to make disciples at the level of the individual, your neighbor, the person you work with, the person in your home. Revaluing away from sheer numbers and more to God's power. God's power and relying on Him. But here's the one I think that maybe many of us can have felt the sting of this. Does anybody here like to be hated? Anybody enjoy being hated? I don't. Well, the church is becoming less and less welcome in the culture. It's becoming less and less acceptable to believe. Now you say, now they may say, oh, you can believe this if you want to. You're a fool, of course. But don't you dare say anything about this out in the public square. And if you do, well, then we are going to hate you and reject you. Well, the fact is that there is a movement afoot, a quite serious movement afoot, but to denigrate the scriptures and scriptural truth, forces of secularization in our culture, and a what I would call a pro-sexual libertinism attitude, which is accelerating in our culture. Young people more and more are buying into this and believing this and secularism. And this sexual, I can believe and do anything I want, and you, who are you to say anything about it? In fact, it must be all this diversity of sexual expression and orientation, as it's called, is something to be celebrated. And more young people are buying this. Now we're getting it with gender as well, right? So more and more young people are accepting this, including Christian young people, as they would say. And older generations are dying off. And the fact is, this change to our culture is happening faster than at any time in history. So the church is increasingly seen as irrelevant at best, but what, as bigoted, as hateful, as ignorant. So what is the church to do about that? Oh my, is this the first time in history that the church has been seen in such a negative light? No, folks, we're not going forward, we're going backwards. We're going backwards to first century Rome. And you know what? It seems to me God worked pretty powerfully in the church in first century Rome. And He can do the same today. So what is the church to do about becoming increasingly hated? Do good. Love. Love and do good. To love and do good. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Here Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus says what? Love your neighbors, yes, but also love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute. That was radical stuff. It was radical then, it's still radical today, isn't it? But you see, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, did Jesus love his neighbor and hate his enemies? No, he loved his enemies and he prayed for them. He prayed for those who persecuted. What did he do on the cross as he was crucified? He said what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that when we do this, this makes us like God to do that, to love even our enemies. And by the way, were you and I ever enemies of God? Sure were. And when did Jesus die for us? While we were yet enemies. So we love even those who hate us, especially those who hate us. Because if we only love those who love us, how different are we from anyone else then? How different is the church if we only love our own? But no, the church is to be followers of Jesus, or to be characterized, is to be characterized by what? By love, even for those who hate them. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a high calling, but and we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But that's the call, to be like our Father in that regard. Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Do you know what the emperor was doing to the church? And he says, honor the emperor. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." That never happens on Facebook or social media, Christians returning reviling with reviling, does it? No. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So what is the response to being hated? Biblically, that response is to love and do good. To love and do good. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable. So what? So when people speak of the church as evildoers, and they have and they will see our good deeds. And even, this is an amazing thing. He said what? And they will glorify God on the day of visitation. What's Peter saying? There is a judgment. And on judgment day, it's going to be acknowledged. They will glorify God on judgment day for the good that we've done. So be subject to human institutions, including the emperor, including the president you don't like. Insert your own name right there, okay? And doing good will silence the ignorance of foolish people. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Wow. Honor everyone. Now, that doesn't mean agree with sin or condone sin or celebrate sin. But there's what? There is still a basic, an honoring of human dignity as people who need the gospel just as much as you and I did and do, right? honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, be subject to masters, and follow Christ's example of suffering. He did not return evil with evil. You know, sometimes I've told you this before, I'm that moth that's drawn to the flame of the comment section in the news, like on news stories on the internet, and you see the comment section and all of that. And then, of course, it's the comment section, and then it's its evil twin, Facebook, okay, where the arguments people get into on Facebook, you know, and all that stuff. And where you see people that sometimes people claim the name of Jesus that are just saying these horrible, horrible things to people. And I understand the anger, okay? But is this what we're called to do, is to call them, and I want to repeat the names, you know, that are you. Is this the Christian response to return hatred with hatred? No. The church also has a problem in being divided, and there's much more I can say about this, but I'm just going to say this for right now. You know what a lot of it is? It's politics. Politics is dividing the American evangelical church. Right, left, right, center right, far right. It's got to stop. I know that there's plenty of room for political debate on things, and I used to enjoy that, but can I be honest with you folks? I'm so exhausted. I'm so weary of politics. That doesn't mean we don't engage and we don't speak truth. But all of the energy that is going into politics instead of discipleship. And we're arguing with one another about this stuff and we're dividing over it. What's the solution? Biblical unity. Biblical unity. What did Jesus pray in John 17? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus prayed for you. Did you know that? On that night in the garden. Because he prayed for his disciples right there. But who else did he pray? He prayed for those who would believe because of the testimony of their word. And who's that? That was people yet to believe in the future. And who's that include? Us. That we would be one, even as the Son and the Father are one. Doesn't mean we always agree on all things, but what? We are united on what's really important. And what's really important? Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming the message of life in his name, right? And Jesus says, when we live that way in true biblical unity, then the world is going to know that the Father sent the Son, and the world is going to know of God's love. Why should the world believe that God loves us when his people are fighting and bitterly dividing? Uniting is the answer to division. So what? I would remind us where we started, that in response to the demographic changes and cultural challenges, the scriptures call the American evangelical church, that would be you and me, to do what about it? What are we going to do? Should we scream and panic and no? Should what? To love, to do good, and to practice biblical unity. So I'll conclude by asking, are you committed to God's unchanging truth no matter what? You see, because the scriptures are to influence us and the message of the culture. The culture is not to influence us and the message of the scriptures. Right? It starts here and goes to here and then goes to there. It starts in the scriptures, goes to our hearts, our lives, and then it goes to our words and deeds out in the culture. The culture doesn't speak to us and then change what this says. So are you committed to God's truth, unchanging truth? No matter how much the culture changes, are you committed to God's unchanging truth? No matter what? Are you committed to love people and to do good, even if they hate you? Especially if they hate you. Because if we don't, how are we any different than anybody else? We're not, are we? And then finally, are you committed to biblical unity with other believers? Stop the foolish political arguments. Unite on the gospel, the evangel, making disciples. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to follow him, to imitate him. And Lord, may we follow his example, that even he who was reviled and hated, he returned that with love. He is the ultimate example of loving and doing good in the face of hatred and evil. And God, I pray that we would even now acknowledge our need and our dependency to rely upon you, Lord, and upon your power, not on politics and not on numbers, sheer numbers, because we don't have them anyway. But Lord, we know that with you, a little is a lot. So we acknowledge our need for you, our dependency on you. And God, would you teach us to love? Teach us to love especially those who hate us. Teach us to love one another, to live in unity with one another, but then to love those who hate us. Lord, may we never return evil with evil, but may we be seen as men and women who love and who do good, no matter what the culture says about us. May we stand firmly on your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. You are the sovereign Lord, the one in whom we can put our trust and confidence, and that no power on earth or even in hell itself will keep you from accomplishing your purposes in the church, and that Jesus Christ reigns and will reign forever and ever. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.